We're still using our daily Bible readings as a guide for our Wednesday night class. We'll start a new series presently, and for now, I hope that we're trying to encourage the continued practice of our reading the Lord's Word and meditating upon it, and maybe making ourselves familiar with parts of it that we don't think about enough. In our readings for this past week, and by this I mean, Scott, I think you're going to have to help me move this here. There we go. He just told me that if I had too much material here, I had control of it, and now the clicker doesn't work, so long night for Scott, I guess, back there. John 17 through 20, and then Exodus 12, and then John chapter 21 these have been our readings this past week. Which ones have impressed you? Which ones have stuck in your mind? Which ones have been your favorites? Phyllis?
Well, I like Exodus 12 and John 46:8. It says, the lamb will not break any bones in it, just like Jesus was saying.
All right. Phyllis said she liked the passage in Exodus 12, verse 46, did you say, where they were with the Passover lamb, no bone was to be broken. And she noticed in reading the Gospel of John and John 19, where it says specifically that was fulfilled in Jesus and the way he was, way he offered himself up. That's a good point. Anyone else? Fred?
John 20.
Amen to that. I have sometimes thought, you know, the various religious groups in our country or attached to Christendom have used a figure of a cross as the symbol of our faith. And, you know, really, the symbol of our faith is an empty tomb. And you remember the whole point of the cross is that tomb is going to be empty, and how thankful we all are for that wonderful fact. Thanks, Fred. Anybody else? Clay?
John 21:6, where Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side. I've tried that.
You were listening to the wrong advisor, maybe. They had the right instructor, didn't they, with this? John 21, one of the things about the Gospel of John that is such a blessing is the way it provides glimpses of these things that we don't get in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And the Luke, for example, has after the resurrection the walk to Emmaus, and then the appearances to the disciples, and so on. John gives us this picture of the Lord having prepared breakfast for these disciples out by the Sea of Galilee, and what a picture that is. Jim?
I really enjoyed the book of John because it probably emphasizes and has more about the deity of Christ. Godhood of Jesus.
Yes.
That he possessed all the attributes and characteristics of deity. And I mean, he said, glorify thy name, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world.
All right.
You may not comprehend all that or understand all that, but we believe it because the Bible says that Jesus existed before the world began, and he created the world.
Yes, and he was willing to empty himself, to take the form of the flesh and dwell among us, which is amazing. Was that John 17 in verse 5 that you were, I think verse 5 along in there?
And that was, he brought up something that, that's verse 5.
Mm-hmm.
That the thought, once he lived years ago, that our Maker and our Creator created the whole universe and the earth, left heaven and lived in a human body, tortured, suffered in that human body, and gave his life in that human body when he was innocent of everything that the Creator died for us.
Yeah.
That doesn't bring us to our knees. I don't know what we're doing.
Yeah, we wouldn't be paying attention if it didn't, would we? Eddie, did you have one? Okay.
29.
John 20 and 29, and what does it? John 20 and 29, the blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a great statement. David?
John 19, verse 11, where Jesus tells Pilate he wouldn't have any power unless he could have been
with. Yeah, there's... Yeah, and what is amazing, the Lord's courage in standing where he was and saying that is an amazing thing. Eddie?
It's an interesting contrast to me. In chapter 21, verse 25, it talks about, you know, there's a lot of other things that could be written. And, of course, we know that the world couldn't contain the books and everything. But it's interesting to know in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we don't always need those other things because we have these things to prove that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes, these are written.
You know what the other things were.
Yes, our curiosity wishes that we had all of them cataloged, but these are enough to cause us to believe, for sure. Anyone else? Don?
Did anyone say anything about Christ saying, feed my sheep?
Not yet, no.
Well, you know, I like the whole 21st chapter, because I believe that he said, do you love me more than these fish, boats, and nets? And if you do, feed my sheep. And I believe he was really talking to all seven of them.
Yeah, I agree with you.
He had risen, they were back fishing.
Yeah, I agree with you. And the question... The whole conversation that Don is talking about, do you love me more than these, is fascinating, because the question gets asked three times, and there is a different word for love used the last time. But the these, if you think of the fact that the Lord is not comparing, or the idea that he's not comparing Peter to the other people there, but the fish and the boats and the nets, then you can see what the challenge is in the saying. All right, I have a lot of things. Anyone else with one that needs to be mentioned right quick? All right, here's the one I've chosen for our study tonight. And guys, I don't think this is going to work. Our choice is Exodus 12 for a very important reason. Exodus 12... allows us to understand what is taking place from John chapter 12 through 19. And this becomes an extremely important background or training ground for the grasping of what Jesus is talking about while he moves toward the cross, why he is saying his soul is troubled, why the timing of all of this is so important. Notice that Exodus 12 has in it the key phrase, the Lord's Passover. This way of describing it is used twice. There are two or three other times when it's just referred to as the Passover in four verses of this chapter. This becomes the foundational Old Testament event. The idea of the identity of Israel gets fashioned from this event, and the calendar year for the Jewish people begins with this event. And the thing that they're to tell their children from generation to generation starts here. And the thing that reminds them of what God has done for them starts here. Now, here's how this relates to the Gospel of John. John, you may notice in reading, traces all of the events in his gospel in relation to the Passover of the Jews, as he has said it. I won't refer to all of those passages, but if you're making notes, you can jot them down. I'm interested in your comparing the way it is referred to in Exodus with the way John refers to it. In Exodus, it's called the Lord's Passover, and John refers to it as the Passover of the Jews. I think that's an interesting thing. The last few times John refers to it, it's just the Passover. In chapter 11 and verse 55, as we near the cross. Now, in John, chapters 12 through 19 all relate to that to the cross, the event surrounding the cross. So this is the way John wants this understood. In chapter 12 and verse 1, the Passover is there. Chapter 13 and verse 1 marks the events again as Jesus gets ready to wash the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. It's the Passover which is in his mind. Now, there's the fascinating study, if you want to do some of this on your own time, with regard to how John refers to this versus how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refers to this. John uses the phrase the preparation for the Passover or the day of preparation at a time when it looks like Jesus and his disciples have already eaten the supper, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke call the Passover, the night before. And probably the way that's to be understood, at least it seems to me, is that John uses the Passover sometimes not only for the day of the Passover, but for the feast of the Passover, which went on for 7 days, beginning with the Passover supper. And there was a day of preparation, it looks like, which was preparation for the high Sabbath, which was the Sabbath of the Passover week. So that's a way of understanding. Just notice that that's going on in John 18, 28 and 39. It attaches the events of the crucifixion with the Passover. Chapter 19 and verse 14 is the one Phyllis was referring to a while ago with regard to no bones being broken. Now, John brackets the whole story with two statements about the lamb. Now follow what I'm getting at here. If he uses the Passover for his landmark, and if he starts with, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and if he concludes the account of the crucifixion with, "This happened," and when he talks about they broke the legs of the two criminals, they got to Jesus and he was already dead, so what happened? They didn't break the legs, but the soldier pierced his side with the spear and blood and water came forth, it says. And John specifically says that this happened in part to fulfill the scripture that said no bone was to be broken. And that was said with regard to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and verse 46. So it's interesting. Can you see where I'm headed? If the landmarks are the Passover, and if the Messiah is the Lamb of God, then what does it mean when John gives emphasis to this hour, or the hour, or my hour, as Jesus spoke of it, and then he describes the Lord's conduct as this hour approaches? John 12 and verses 23 and 27 are when Jesus finally says the hour is come. And it's talking about the hour of his suffering and so forth. And in the washing of the feet, he did it knowing that his hour had come. The prayer that Brother Jim mentioned a while ago begins with Jesus saying, "Father, this is my hour. The hour has come, that idea. Now, think about this, and I'm telling us this now to help us appreciate what goes on. The Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12, was to be offered or to be killed between the two evenings, if it's literal. At the English versions will sometimes say at twilight. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that the Passover lamb was offered in their observation of this memorial between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. Now, we learn from Matthew 27, verses 46 through 50, that at 3 in the afternoon, the suffering of Jesus it draws to its conclusion, and he commits his spirit to the Father's care, and it's finished. And it's a remarkable thing if it can be justified in our reasoning that the Lamb of God was offered at the hour when the Passover lamb was customarily sacrificed. That means that these things would have happened with Jesus. When it says Jesus knowing what was going to happen to him, it's not just who would betray him and what the suffering would be like, but the fact that he would be the fulfilling of this Passover lamb. So I think I could be justified in saying that the Passover of the Old Testament is meant to be an education in Christ, or a short course in what Christ does for us. That's how important the training of the Old Testament is with regard to this event. Now, I want to mention to you that we obviously not have time to talk about every aspect of this, but I want to pursue it from one particular angle for a few minutes tonight. Remember that the Passover itself is attached to the tenth plague, or the final plague, which God brought against Pharaoh. And I have tried to diagram here the pertinent statements from Exodus that get us ready for this. And again, I'll just refer to them, and you have your Bible open and look at them with us as we're going along here. The last plague doesn't just spring on the stage. God is not just trying to think of worse and worse things to let loose on Egypt when this happens. And I know that because God told Moses back in Exodus chapter 4 what was going to happen. He didn't mention all these specifically, what all these other plagues would be, but he does mention where it would lead to. He told Moses that Pharaoh would harden his heart, would not listen when Moses would say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And so the Lord would say to Pharaoh, "Moses, you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my," what? "Israel is my firstborn son." That's going to be important with what happens. "And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, how long had Pharaoh had God's firstborn son in slavery? All right, at least 430 years, how it ends up, but at least from the time that the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph died, this started happening. And you got to see, God looks at the nation of Israel as his covenant people, as his son. Let my son go that he may serve me. So what was Pharaoh doing in forcing Israel to serve him? He was presuming to take the place of God and to make demands on God's son. Now that would be an arrogant thing, wouldn't it? So all of the rest of this has to be understood from that perspective. Pharaoh was putting himself in the place of God, and he was claiming the prerogative to tell God's son what to do. He was having God's son to serve him as brick-making slaves, if I can say it that way. Now, just with the idea here, the event happens then. It has these purposes. First, by going about it this way, God said, Israel will know that I have redeemed the people, that they're my people, that I'm their God. That's chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Egypt, on the other hand, would learn that the Lord is the God of all the earth. Look at two passages with regard to this. Chapter 8, verse 22 is one. I don't have it up here. But think about this. Chapter 8, verse 22. Where God sets apart the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were dwelling at the time, so that no swarms of flies would be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, or in the midst of the earth. What land? Egypt. God was not just God somewhere else. He was God even of Pharaoh's realm. Look at chapter 9 over here now for a second, verses 14 and 16 especially. It says, this time, he's trying to warn him about what would happen. I send my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God says, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you'd have been cut off from the earth. God, so you see, God is after something other than just to get rid of Egypt or the Egyptians here. He says, but for this purpose, this is chapter 9, verse 16, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And that means God is trying to make himself known. And then verse 29, the same chapter. The thunder will cease, there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord, that the earth belongs to me. Now, you think of that. What is supposed to happen through the events of the Passover, those two things especially. What then is supposed to happen through the offering of Christ? God's people are to know that God is their God. The world is to know that God is the God of all the earth, at least. And then Pharaoh sees that he has no further claim on them. He keeps trying to say, all right, go, but leave your flocks and herds here. And God says, I want a lamb, a year old, a male, without blemish, because that was the most expensive and useful of what they had. And you got to remember, old Pharaoh says, leave your flocks and herds here and go where you want. And God's saying, I want the first and the best. And I'm going to claim the firstborn from here on to be mine. They had to be offered to the Lord or redeemed, if you remember. And then everybody was to realize that the Lord makes a distinction. All of this, the Egyptians would lose their firstborn, and God said, not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel. That's chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. I think that's interesting. And then people will remember that the Lord brought Israel out of their slavery by his strong hand, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. Chapter 13, verse 3, that in connection with the Passover. Now that leads to the rest of the story, which we'll tell as quickly as we can. Scott, go ahead to the next point there. Just put up the whole section that you have there and let me kind of deal with them as we go along here. Here's a way of understanding what God says about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. They were on the... In the beginning of this, God says, from now on, this is going to be the way Israel understands itself and understands time. This will be the first month in your calendar year from now on. And on the 10th day of the month, I want every man, according to his household, to take for himself and his household a lamb. And that's verse 3. In verse 21, of course, they had all of the heads of the household to go select lambs for themselves, and this lamb is called the Passover lamb, verse 21. The lamb, verse 5 says, is to be without blemish, a male a year old. Of whom in the New Testament does it say he was without blemish or spot? Without blemish. All right, of course, the Lord. And this becomes the background of that. God has never accepted scraps or leftovers. He's always accepted imperfect people, but not on the basis of scraps or leftovers. And he required that. I found it interesting. It could be of the flock, or how does it say it here? It could be if their family was too small, then they could go together with a neighbor for it to do this. They could. And that's verse 4 of this chapter. They could take it from the sheep or the goats, verse 5 says. I don't know if I realized that until reading through it this time. All right, they were to keep this. I don't know the reason for this, but they were to keep this lamb until the 14th day. Select the lamb for yourself on the 10th day. Keep it till the 14th day. And then on the 14th day, they at quiet twilight, or between the two evenings, as we said, verse 6, all were to kill their lambs. We notice in verse 22, that apparently they were to take a basin and to keep all or part of the blood of that lamb for the purposes described here in this Passover process. Now, please remember in the back of your mind that there's no background, there's no prior action like this other than simply the offering of sacrifice. This particular use of the sacrifice, however, as far as I can tell, is a new thing that they have to do simply because the Lord asked them to do it, and that's remarkable. And then next, the blood is taken, and it is with a bunch of hyssop or a branch or of hyssop from a bush. they dipped that in the blood in the basin, and they touched the lintel of the door and the doorposts with the blood that's in that basin, of course, in the process, leaving blood, the blood stain there, or the mark of the blood. You can remember what a somber or sobering thought this is. If you are in that house and there's blood put above the door and along both sides of the door, that would have to get your attention, wouldn't it? Verse 22 shows this process being done, and it says, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." That blood would count for whoever is in the house. So the assigning of the blood implies the intention to obey God and to stay in the house, if you think about it in that way. And in verse 46 of the same chapter, it says, "This shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house." So this is a family or a household activity that's going on. Now, it's to be eaten, and God specifies how this Passover lamb is to be eaten. It's to be eaten all during that night, none of it left over, none of it left until the next day. It is to be eaten roasted. God is very specific. If you have the idea that you have offered your Passover lamb and you have put the blood on the door, but that you don't like it roasted, you'd rather boil it and make soup out of it, and God would be just as pleased with that, he says, no, no. And the reason is, he's trying to teach them something about their own redemption here. And he specifies in verse 8 and 9, and 10, what I'm talking about here. None of it raw, none of it boiled with water, but roasted. And then you eat it with unleavened bread. I'll show what that means in just a second. And with bitter herbs. And you can find out exactly what some of the bitter herbs that were resident or native to Egypt were. Now, the bitterness suggests the slavery that these people have been subjected to. And the unleavened bread in this chapter is given the interesting meaning that the people were ultimately cast out of Egypt with such haste that they didn't have the chance to leaven the dough in their kneading troughs in verse 34, that Pharaoh sent them out with such urgency that everything that they had was unleavened. They baked unleavened cakes in verse 39, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. So they had to leave Egypt in Egypt. And the thing that this means ultimately is that we are to leave off the old way of life. And I'll try to show that a second. Brother Jim?
Well, you know, that's just another great lesson out of this. God, when I see that blood, you know, on that lintel and on the door.
I want to mention that in a second. I want to mention. Let me call on you when we get to that part of it, when I see the blood. Okay? Yes. I do, yes. I want to mention the phrase specifically, and we'll do it in a second here. They not only how they eat the meal, but how they're to be, their manner, their dress as they eat it is even prescribed here. In verse 11, they have to have their belt on, which is the thing that attached the garments closer to the body for movement or for work or for activity and not for rest. They're dressed to work or to go somewhere. They have to have their sandals on their feet. They have to have the staff in their hands. And they have to eat the meal in haste. Verse 11 says, verse 39 also mentions the haste part of this. What does, if somebody has his work, his clothes on, his shoes on, his staff in his hand, what does that tell you that he is intending to do or he's ready to do? To leave. He's going somewhere. Is there any parallel in the Christian life? We are, the partaking of the Passover suggests that we are intending to participate in a pilgrimage. We are, Peter's words, strangers and sojourners, or pilgrims and sojourners. Strangers and pilgrims, that's the right way he says it, isn't it? And that idea is present here. Then God says, I will, verse 12 now, I will pass through. That night, I'll strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And look carefully at this. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now remember, God said, Israel is my son. I want you to let Israel go to serve, that my son may serve me. Pharaoh has been saying, no, I'm the one who tells them what to do. I want them to serve me. When God takes the firstborn of Egypt, he is judging the gods of Egypt and showing himself to be the true God, the living God, the real God. Now, I will pass through, he says, and judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Now, to the point Brother Jim raised from verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, hence the term Passover, you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Isn't that an amazing thought? Now, when what Brother Jim is raising is the issue of how this comes about in the New Testament. If Christ is the Passover lamb, if the people had to have the blood applied and to be in the house, then what does that mean? Jim, how does it play out in the New Testament? No, you go ahead and say what you wanted to say.
I probably said too much.
No, go ahead.
It just emphasizes one of the great, if not the greatest truths in the Bible, that as we walk the faithful life of Christ in his house, the church, and the kingdom, and faithfully,
so that we make the journey, and we make the journey safe. And Jim is talking about what happens when we walk in the light, when we are in God's household through the gospel, and when we walk in the light, then God looks at us and he sees the blood, and we make the journey in that way, and that's an amazing thing. Now, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'll pass through the land. I'll pass over you. And then verse 14 and following, and I've mentioned verse 24 especially, this becomes a sign for Israel, a memorial for them throughout their generations, and a statute which they're going to observe forever. Now, in order to get to the last part of this, I want to just notice this next one with you real quickly here. As it happens here. I like the fact that in verse 42, it says, it was a night of watching by the Lord and a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? A night of watching. Think of how often the New Testament calls on Christians to watch, to be awake, to be alert. And I think that's implied here. Now, here are some of the phrases that stood out to me. The people, when Moses tells them all of this to get their lamb and all of that, it says the people bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the end of verse 27, verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so. Worship or service to God is carried out in the worshipful spirit that is seeking to obey the Lord. There was the Lord struck down the firstborn of the land of Egypt, verse 29. There was a great cry in Egypt, verse 30. And there was not a house where someone was not dead. Isn't that thought provoking? Not a house. Wow. Then the Pharaoh found himself in an urgent sense to get these people sent out of the land. His haste, verse 33, is what the Israelites are remembering while they eat the Passover. What they're actually remembering is how much in haste old Pharaoh was to get them out of the land ultimately. And then they plundered the Egyptians just by asking them for gold and jewelry and clothing, and hence they were equipped to build the Passover or the tabernacle later on, and the Lord brought them all out. And Scott, if you will, everybody notice quickly the way this turns out in the New Testament, the New Testament applications of the thought of the Passover. I'll let you go in a second. There are five passages that I can identify where the Passover is specifically discussed in under the gospel age. One is the same kind of faith that we need is what was practiced by Moses when he kept, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer did not touch the people. Hebrews 11, 28. Now, think of this. Can you hear in your mind's eye anybody saying, what? Put blood above our door. Blood on the side of the door. What good is that going to do? I can't hear. I can't see any reason for that. Or can you imagine this discussion? Would God ever allow someone to be lost simply because they didn't have blood beside their door? When you're dealing with lost people and when God is offering us a way to be kept alive, we don't argue with Him, we believe in Him. That's the first thing. You think of what it took for Moses to do that. John 1:29, remember John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God. It takes on a different meaning here. Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. With the great desire to eat this Passover with you, I tell you I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When was it fulfilled? All right, when he offered himself as the Lamb of God. Now, we remember it every time we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We're remembering that the Passover has been fulfilled and that we're beneficiaries of it in Christ. First Peter says you weren't redeemed, you weren't ransomed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. Who is it?
Jesus.
All right, it's Christ, and that ransom price is crucial. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Remember, this is a passage which is discussing the need for sexual morality. For purity in the Christian life among the fellowship of God's very human people. It's arguing that any of us have been cleansed and can be, but as God's family were to cleanse out the old leaven, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and now it's time for the new leaven of righteousness to characterize God's people. It's an interesting way to argue for uprightness in the Lord. We've only touched, if we have, the hem of the garment with this great theme. It's a good way for us to understand what the faith of Christ is all about. Think of all of the hundreds of years when people kept the Passover, and what it could have meant when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It gives us a greater appreciation, I think, for what the Lord's done for us. Thank you guys so much for being with us. Let's pray before we go tonight. Father, thank you so much for the love that drew salvation's plan. Thank you for the wisdom with which you planned the way in which you would redeem us. Thank you for the preparation that you made so that we could understand and grasp what you've done for us. Thank you for Christ, who offered himself as our Passover lamb. Thank you for the gospel, which has informed us of what a privilege is open to us. Help us, Father, to make the journey with you. We pray that you'll keep us safe from the destroyer, and we pray that you'll help us to remember that we're your children and that we ought to be serving you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.